Well, this morning, we're coming to the end of 2 Corinthians. And to be honest, I'm kind of sad because I've been enjoying this study. Maybe that's selfish for me to say as the preacher who gets to study it in depth and present it to you. But this has been a really significant study in my own heart and mind. And I hope that it's been significant in your heart and in your life as well. Because throughout this letter, we've been seeing the Apostle Paul pour out his pastor's heart to the Corinthian believers who have not always reciprocated that kind of love and affection for him. In fact, earlier in the book, he said, "I've opened my heart wide to you, Corinthians, and now would you please open your hearts to me as well?" In spite of the tension and the difficulties that surrounded the relationship between Paul and the Corinthian believers, there is much affection in this relationship. And as we come to Paul's final remarks in the letter in chapter 13, we see here a pen that is filled with pastoral concern for these believers. He's not going to end his letter abruptly in a huff of, "Well, that's it," and clap his hands as if he's done with them. No, he's ending his letter with a blessing to the Corinthians, a prayer over them, in fact, of what he would like to see God do amid their fellowship. So before we look at the verses under consideration this morning, 11 through 14, I want to read the entire chapter of 2 Corinthians 13, and then we'll study specifically Paul's final remarks here. But let's read beginning in verse 1. "This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. I already gave you a warning when I was with you the second time. I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. He is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For to be sure, he was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, yet by God's power we will live with him in our dealing with you. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not so that people will see that we have stood the test, but so that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. For we cannot do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. We are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong, and our prayer is that you may be fully restored. This is why I write these things when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave me for building you up, not for tearing you down. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. Strive for full restoration. Encourage one another. Be of one mind. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All God's people here send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all." Amen. Well, as we are coming to the end of 2 Corinthians, throughout this whole letter, we've seen the Apostle Paul instruct the believers at Corinth how to live lives that are shaped by the gospel. And at times, he's had to say hard things to these believers. And there's been a little bit of contentiousness because of their opposition to him, and especially where the false super apostles, also known as the Judaizers, were out and out opposing Paul and contradicting what he had taught the Corinthians. Yet in spite of the tension that may have existed and in spite of the hard things that Paul wrote, he still maintained a heart for them and left them here with a blessing that he wanted to see define their church. Over the years, I've had the opportunity to have conversations with people not knowing that they were the last conversation that I would have. And yet, as I reflect on some of those conversations, I've been greatly encouraged by them. I think of a pastor friend of mine who, as we were leaving to go to Scotland, we had a group of people assemble at the church parking lot, and we were getting ready to go, and one of our friends at that was a pastor in his 40s and just a pastor's pastor and such a godly guy. And I remember hugging him and looking eyeball to eyeball, crying as he gave a blessing over me and my family as we went to Scotland. And it was later that same year that that man had a massive heart attack and died. I had no idea that that would be the last conversation this side of eternity that I would have with him. And yet my memory of Chris is a memory of a man who blessed me because he loved me. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to believers that he hopes to see again, but we don't know the rest of the story, whether he saw them or not this side of eternity. But whether he was able to visit this extra visit or not, he wanted to bless them and leave them with words of God's favor over them so that they would be reminded and encouraged to live up to the high calling of the gospel on their lives. Well, as he's done that, he's also done it in the context here of chapter 13, where he first challenged them to examine themselves, even examine whether or not they were actually true believers, because some had been led astray by the Judaizers and were no longer persevering in the gospel. There were others that perhaps had been around the gospel message and heard it through Paul's mouth, or perhaps other Christians in Corinth, and yet had not come to believe it. And Paul challenged them to examine their own hearts and to see where they stood in relationship to Christ. And he used his apostolic authority, he said, both in pen and hopefully through his presence, to encourage and build these people up rather than to tear them down. His goal was not to scorch earth them or cancel them, but his goal was to see them abide in Christ, to live out the gospel that he's been hammering in this letter. Well, as he comes to the end, he shows that an evidence, a kind evidence of the gospel's work in the lives of believers, and the Corinthians in particular, is that they would desire to be in community with their church. An evidence of their belief in the gospel would be their desire to be in community with their local church. And that brings us to the first point that I want you to see this morning, and that is that genuine faith finds expression in a local church. Genuine faith finds expression in a local church. As Paul was writing to the Corinthians, there was a group of believers that had gathered for several years now. And this group was marked by the gospel of Christ. That's the reason they had assembled in the first place. But this group had also grown, it had divided, and it had changed over time. But Paul wants to remind them that it is the gospel that brings them together, and the gospel, when believed, draws people into a local church. That's why I say genuine faith finds expression in a local church. God's family, the people who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, will find one another in local churches. This is an important point to make because in the world of the New Testament, they didn't know the Christian life apart from the local church. And yet in our time, increasingly, we find people professing to be Christians who have nothing to do with the church. They'll say, well, I don't believe in organized religion. Or I'm tired of all the hypocrites and all the people that I once went to church with, so now I just worship on my own. And after the advent of coronavirus, it's become even easier because now with everyone live streaming, you can live stream not only your church, but every church or pastor that you may know of that you find interesting. And increasingly, I've had conversations over the past 2 years of people who have just given up on church and they don't see its value. Yet Paul says here in verse number 11, finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. The point that Paul is making is that they are together the people of God. That Paul, though an apostle and someone who could exert his apostolic authority is identifying himself on par with these believers. Now, the NIV that I'm reading does translate this, brothers and sisters, because in the original language, the term used, though a masculine Greek term, is broad in its understanding to refer to men and women. Men and women occupied the church, and they were equal before God in the gospel. Though society in Corinth and in the Roman Empire differentiated between men and women, and though society in the Roman Empire differentiated between slaves and owners, and the Jews distinguished between themselves and the Gentiles, Paul has reminded us in this letter that everyone is equal. And as he is concluding in his remarks, he's saying, we are so equal that we are siblings in the gospel. This is significant because the gospel is the great equalizer. But as it equalizes us, it also draws us together. And the Apostle Paul is affirming here very clearly that the local church is the place for the family of God. And as he's writing here, he's encouraging them to rejoice. This should be a little bit surprising because so far in this letter, there have been times where it seems like some of the Corinthians don't ever want to see Paul again. They're frustrated with him. They want to keep him out of Corinth. And especially the Judaizers who are working overtime to contradict his message and undermine his authority. Yet Paul is saying there is much to rejoice in, and that rejoicing is in the gospel itself, which he's made clear throughout this letter. The gospel that says that God has made us ambassadors, he said in chapter 3. Ambassadors who've been made right with God through Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 3 as well that godly repentance leads to sorrow that leads to salvation. All of that has given cause for rejoicing in Corinth. And Paul certainly longs to be with them. As he said in verse number 1, this would, Lord willing, be his third visit, that he would like to see them face to face. Yet it's uncertain whether he was able to see them or not, but whether he was able to travel and be with them a third time, he was able to encourage them in their new identity as the Church of Christ in Corinth. Well, the church is God's gathered family, and this church required hard work to develop healthy relationships. This church, like all church, requires hard work to develop healthy relationships. The exhortations that Paul prays for them and leaves with them are a large order for any group of people. He says here in verse number 11, strive for full restoration. What is he talking about? Well, in this context, there were broken relationships. And Paul is saying you need to work hard at making those relationships right and making them whole. Don't give up. Don't walk away. Don't cancel one another. Don't quit and say, well, we just don't get along. But instead, strive. This striving is the idea of pursuing it, working for it. Not just expecting it to drop in their lap or to happen automatically. And he says here, full restoration. Not half measures or partial or doing the job partially, but he wants it to be complete. He wants them to strive after the restoration that God has designed for them in the gospel and to see it come to pass. Essentially, what Paul is asking them to do here is to work toward maturity in their relationships. And as they would do that, God would bless them. And he would bless them how? In the next phase, which is to encourage one another. You see, these phrases that Paul has strung together in this exhortation are interlocking and interrelated. One flows from another. So if they're striving for the full restoration, then they will naturally also work to encourage one another. And this idea of encourage one another is that they would comfort one another, that they would be there for one another, and they would do all of this in terms of the gospel. This was not just a society or a group of people gathering together to commiserate or to complain about all the problems in Corinth, but this was a group that would encourage each other toward Christ and remind each other of the goodness of the gospel and the hope that they had in Jesus. And as they did that, it leads to the third thing that Paul laid out, and that is that they would be of one mind. That is, that they would think the same things of Christ and one another. Not that they would be robots in their thinking. Paul was not calling for a uniformity in the church, but he was calling for unity among the believers. And he was calling for it because so far there had been so much contention in Corinth. And you may remember all the way back to 1 Corinthians, where Paul at the beginning of that letter said, "You're divided into groups, and this is not right. It's not honoring Christ, because we're all in Christ." He says in 2 Corinthians that we are of one faith and one spirit and one gospel. The point here is that we would think the same things about Jesus and one another, and the Corinthians needed to work at that. And finally, as they would do these three things of striving for full restoration, encouraging one another, and being of one mind, then he says that they should live in peace. This is really the byproduct of the first three. That if they are working at those relationships to see them mature, and they're comforting one another in the gospel, thinking similarly about Christ and one another, then they should have peace with one another. Notice Paul doesn't say, "Live in peace with me." He doesn't say, "Get over yourselves and submit to my apostolic authority." Instead, he's saying the outcome of persevering in the gospel is peace with people. And that would certainly include the Apostle Paul. As we think about this verse, I want you to realize that God uses the local church to mature us as believers. He certainly was using it to mature the Corinthians, but he's also using it in our day to mature us. One writer named Pete Scazzaro has written a book called The Emotionally Healthy Church, and I would commend you read it at some point. But in this book, he says God uses the church to reparent us in the gospel. What does he mean by reparent? He says all of us have grown up in broken families in one way or another. Even well-functioning upper-middle-class families are broken by sin and have areas of difficulty. And he says we need the church to reparent us, that is, the family of God come around us and show us the fullness and richness of the gospel. And Scazzaro says in his book, when we do that, it makes us mature, it makes us emotionally healthy, and it makes our church attractive. It's a really helpful book teasing out some of these principles. The point that I want us to see is that in the context of the church, God uses all of us to help one another. None of us have arrived, not your pastor, not your elders, not your deacons. No one in our church is above another in terms of our relationship with Jesus. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. Though we've certainly been given different roles and responsibilities within the church, we still are interdependent to see one another grow to maturity. And as we do this, healthy relationships depend on God. Look at the end of verse number 11. He says, "And the God of love and peace will be with you." As you work at these relationships, and Paul is saying they are going to take effort, he says, God will be with you. This is not simply a project of self-improvement that we're taking on ourselves to make ourselves better Christians and a better church, but we do this under God's leadership and under God's care. Certainly, it is God who had motivated Paul to stay engaged with the Corinthians. There's no doubt, even in his difficulties that he laid out for us in chapters 11 and 12, there were probably times in his anxiety that he thought, is this even worth it? Why am I bothering with these people? And yet God had held Paul to strive for restoration with the Corinthians, to encourage them, to be of one mind with them, and to live in peace with them. Only God can do that. When individual Christians have peace with God through their salvation, then we can strive to cultivate peace with other believers, and then the peace of God will characterize our relationships and our church. And that is important, that we see how God is working in this. We have responsibility to work at our relationships, but God is ultimately the one who empowers them. Certainly, the Corinthians needed to see more demonstrations of that in their own situation, and certainly we do as well. Think about the diverse people that God brings to a church and the diverse backgrounds and experiences that we have. It takes work to find out who's who and what's what. We have to ask questions. We have to get together and spend time together. All of these things take sacrifice. We also, at times, rub up against one another, and there's tension and conflict. And the easy thing to do in church when there's tension and conflict is either not come or to sit on the opposite side of the room and pick your door carefully so that you don't see the person too closely that you're upset with. Now, as far as I know, we don't have any situations like that in Grace Church, and if we did, I wouldn't use a sermon like this to call you out. But we are commended in this passage, and even in 1 Corinthians 11, to make sure that our relationships with one another are right. Because when our relationships with one another are broken, it affects the whole church. And in order for us to be the church God wants us to be, a church characterized by the love and peace of God, we must be in a right relationship with Him and with one another. Well, as genuine faith finds its expression in a local church, the second thing that I think we see in Paul's conclusion here is that local churches recognize other churches. Local churches recognize other churches. I know when I was a teenager, I would read verses like verse number 12 with a giggle because it would say, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." And you would giggle because, A, that's awkward. Who am I supposed to kiss? What does that look like? I'm not sure I want to kiss some of these people. And why is Paul saying this? Is this normative? Well, he's certainly not saying that we are required to kiss one another as Christians. In our culture, we typically do a handshake, a half hug, a whole hug, or some sort of sign of affection. And as other cultures in the world, such as theirs, they greeted one another with a kiss and not some saliva-laden kiss or something like that, but just a quick kiss like you might see on television or in the movies from other cultures. Or maybe the kiss where they're just passing heads going, muh, muh. Whatever the case, the point is this was a greeting of affection, that they knew each other, they loved each other, and they cared for each other. It reminds us that Christians affirm and recognize other Christians. When he said, greet one another with a holy kiss, he's saying it in the context of a church where there were people unwilling to do this with each other. There were people saying, well, I'll kiss this group because I like them. But there's a group that I don't like and I don't want to have anything to do with. It'd be like the example I used a moment ago where people choose the door they come in so they don't have to shake hands with that certain person, or where they don't have to make eye contact with a certain family. And they sit on the opposite side of the room because they don't want to see or be too near that family. Paul is reminding them to greet one another with a holy kiss because he wanted the fellowship to be restored throughout the whole church. He wanted everybody in the church to be able to greet one another without distinction and without division. Well, this leads to another implication, and that is if Christians should be affirming each other, churches should affirm each other as well. And notice in verse 13, he said, all God's people here send their greeting. Paul is writing this letter from Macedonia. And as he's writing, he's surrounded by believers there. And you may remember in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians, he had a long discussion about what was going on in Macedonia and that they had gathered an offering and they were sending it on to Jerusalem. And Paul confronted the Corinthians that they had given big promises about doing the same and they had failed to deliver. And he said, I'm going to send Titus and another brother to you, and I want you to pay up on the offering that you promised. Paul certainly taught that the churches of the New Testament era were interconnected. They recognized one another, they prayed for one another, they shared New Testament letters with one another, and they were certainly connected in terms of relationships with one another. People were traveling between these churches to strengthen and encourage them. All of this reminds us that Christians and churches are interdependent on one another. We live in a culture of independence. It's been called rugged individualism by the historians. And that at times works its way against the gospel in the context of churches. In fact, I would say Christians and churches that are isolated, they're so independent that they withdraw from everyone, are actually cultish and dangerous. I know that's a bold statement, but I think it fits with the New Testament, that we should not be withdrawn in isolation and sort of doing our own thing. And as a pastor, I'm sad to report that I know stories of churches like that that are very controlling over people's lives. And they're very manipulative. And one reason they don't want to have any relationship with other churches is because it would undermine the authority that some of those leaders wield. And believe it or not, that is exactly what Paul was writing against with the Judaizers. The Judaizers wanted to divide the churches where they had influence. It wasn't just in Corinth, it was also in Galatia and other places where they had followed the Apostle Paul. And one of the ways they could divide and conquer was by isolating the believers. So when Paul says, all of God's people in Macedonia send their greeting, this on one hand was certainly a kind farewell, but it also has huge theological implications. Christian growth and ministry are impossible in isolation. Just as we would criticize the Christian who withdraws from church and says, I can do this by myself, I'll just watch online or I'll listen to podcasts or do whatever, we should also rightly be suspicious of a church that says we can do it on our own. Earlier this week on Monday, six of us from Grace Church were able to attend a conference called Feed My Sheep at Mount Vernon Baptist Church in Atlanta. Feed My Sheep is a conference, a one-day conference. It's held every year, hosted by Mount Vernon, and it's largely attended by Reformed Southern Baptist and other Baptist churches and their pastors, their elders, their deacons, and members from around our state. Because it's on a Monday, it's not a mega conference, so we had about 200 people there this past week. But it was a great time as we fellowshipped around the Word of God and we fellowshipped with one another because of the things we have in common in the gospel. And it was a great illustration of this principle at work, that we were able not to greet each other with holy kisses, but we were able to greet each other with the genuine hand of fellowship around the gospel of Jesus. And we're able to recognize what God is doing in churches around our state. One of the things that the conference organizer, Aaron Minnikoff, likes to do at the beginning is have all the churches stand up one at a time and just recognize who they are and where they were from. And I thought that was really encouraging. And we even had some folks come from Tennessee, Alabama, South Carolina, and North Carolina, some of the refugees from those other states coming to Georgia for fellowship. And of course, I'm joking, but the point is, we were recognizing this principle that local churches were recognizing other churches. And I can't help but think in God's providence, as I chose to preach through 2 Corinthians after prayerful consideration, that He has brought us to this passage even now in the life of our church as we're thinking about this merger discussion with Crabapple First Baptist. It's not the manipulative agenda of me going, here's a text. Now I'm going to get this through people's heads. Not at all. Look at this as God's providence, that here we are in a discussion with members meeting next Sunday to talk about that with the elders from their church. And we have in this passage a reminder that we should affirm believers in our church and we should also affirm God's work in other churches. Well, as we look at the end of this passage, the last thing that I want you to see this morning is that Christians commune with God and one another. So far we've seen that genuine faith finds expression in a local church, and local churches recognize other churches. And now the third and final point is that Christians commune with God and with one another. As Paul blessed the Corinthians with this final benediction, it is rich in theological content. In fact, this benediction is used by some pastors at the end of church services because it is Trinitarian in its reference to God, and it is also reminding us of the fellowship that we have with the Trinity and the fellowship that we have with one another. So as we look at this for a moment, it reminds us that we firstly commune with God. As Paul says here, may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This is like a father wanting the best for his children. I know as a dad, there have been many times I've had to have hard conversations with my kids. And as we've had those hard conversations and we've had discipline and other things, we've always tried to end them by pulling our kids in close and looking eyeball to eyeball and saying, I love you. I want what's best for you. I expect so much out of you because of what God has done for you. And we always try to end those with a hug and making sure we make eye contact. Well, imagine the Apostle Paul here. He's not able to do that physically by being in their presence, but he's writing these words with that kind of endearment for these believers. And he's saying, Christians in Corinth, remember the fellowship that you have with God. Fellowship that is rooted in the grace of Jesus Christ. Some commentators have wondered, why does he start here with the grace of Jesus? If it's a Trinitarian formula, shouldn't he say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Why does he start with Jesus and then say God and then the Holy Spirit? Without being able to get into the mind of the apostle to ask him, just by looking at this letter, I think we can say he started with the grace of Jesus because that's what the Judaizers were challenging. The Judaizers had come in and were trying to add law and practices around the gospel, and Paul, in his final appeal, is saying, remember the grace of Jesus Christ. It is by grace alone and faith alone and the gospel alone that they were saved. As Paul is reminding them of this, he's reminding them of all the benefits of their salvation in Jesus. Jesus had lowered himself to the form of a servant and died a sinner's death. And it is through his poverty that he has made us rich unto eternal life. Here's what Paul said in chapter 8, verse 9. He said, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Paul wanted the Corinthians to cling to the gospel more than anything, so he starts with an emphasis on the grace of Jesus. And then he ties it to the love of God the Father. Because Paul was blessing the believers according to the Father's love, and this love had been demonstrated through the gift of Jesus. As Jesus gave his righteous life so that we could have a relationship with God, it was the highest demonstration of the Father's love, a Father that we are alienated from and opposed to apart from the gospel. Yet Paul wrote in Romans 5, God demonstrates his love for us while we were still sinners. Christ died for us. This is how the Father shows us his love. Again, another tie-in to the gospel that the Corinthians were wobbly on. The third and final thing that he points to in the benediction is that they would have fellowship, or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit would be with them all. Paul connected the fellowship that the believers have with the Holy Spirit of God to the fellowship that the Holy Spirit creates between genuine believers. So in other words, there are two kinds of fellowship being referred to in this last part of the verse. So it's almost like he's using every word judiciously. Every word is chosen with precision to make points that he said throughout this letter, that they would cling to the gospel and that the gospel would help them cling to one another. You see, communion with the triune God inevitably leads to communion with other Christians. That's why he said, may this be with you all. He doesn't say, may it just be with my favorites. May it just be with the people who really get me and click with my personality. He doesn't say, may it just be with my demographic. He says, may this fellowship be with your whole church, Corinthians. As we conclude this series, there are so many more things that I want to say from Corinthians. I was joking with Benjamin before the service that next week I would like to get up and say, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We're going to go through it again. Because there are just so many things in this epistle that I've been learning and that hopefully you have learned, but not just for information's sake, but for our heart's sake and in the fellowship of our church. because God desires us to be a community of faith defined by the gospel, and a community of faith that defends the gospel, and a community of faith that preserves the gospel from generation to generation. So as we would strive to live gospel-shaped lives, let's be people that are working hard at these relationships. Don't just come to church for the experience or come to church because it's the right thing to do at 10:30 on Sunday morning. Come to church because of what God has done for you through Jesus and the gospel and what he wants to do through you and the lives of other people. And as you do that, watch him do amazing things. I mentioned that in 2013, I had that final conversation with my friend Chris. The hard part about that is I didn't know that was the final conversation. The question I want to leave you with is, what would your final conversation be like if you were to die at any point in the next few days, and God forbid that would happen? What impression would you leave on someone? Would you leave the impression that you were simply concerned about a gloomy day like today and how icky the weather was, how cold the room is, how frustrating it is to set up or to tear down? Or would you leave with people, you know, the last time we worshiped together on a Sunday, I just remember the countenance. It was almost like they were anticipating that God was going to take them to heaven. And I remember the words that they shared with me and the encouragement, and they reminded me to lean into the gospel and to trust Jesus. Now, obviously, we can't have a rich, pregnant theological conversation in every interaction that we have. But may the tenor and the tone of the conversations that you have with your fellow believers be such that they can look back at the time God takes you to the other side of eternity, and they would say, that was a person who challenged me and motivated me to persevere in the gospel. Let's be those kind of people, and let's be that kind of church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we conclude this morning, we are again just so blessed by what you say in your word, that here we have in these short verses so much information that you packed in Paul's pen through the inspiration of your Spirit. And God, thank you for these words. Thank you for this pastoral benediction that he prayed and blessed the Corinthians with, because it's blessing us today. And God, I ask that you would help us to be the kind of Christians that are strongly committed to the local church. Help us to be the kind of Christians that encourage and invite our friends and family that may be struggling with that kind of commitment, that we would call them back to it, and that we would be faithful and persistent. God, we also pray that you would help us to be the kind of church that is not isolated and sort of working off on our own, but we would be a church that recognizes and affirms your work in other churches. And God, I pray that you would continue to strengthen our partnerships with other churches, both here in Metro Atlanta, around Georgia, and even around the United States and the world. God, we also pray that you would help us to be a church that is so aware of the gospel, that we're living it out in our lives, that we've submitted our lives to it, and that we're calling other people to live according to it as well. And God, should you, or when you should choose to take any of us to the other side of eternity, we pray that our lives would be marked by the gospel, not just for our salvation, but our lives would be marked by the gospel so that it would leave a taste of your goodness and greatness in the mouths of those who knew us, that they would long to be with us on the other side of eternity, enjoying the sweet fellowship that we will have in your presence because of the work of Jesus. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.